John chapter 7, verses 32 to 39. John 7, 32 to 39. Quenching your soul's thirst. Happiness is a popular buzzword in the world today. Right? People are trying to attain happiness. This positive attitude or real life meaning. You can't go anywhere without hearing this silly song about happiness, right? And I have no idea, to be honest, the background of who sings that. So if that's offensive, I'm sorry. Right? But you just hear this thing everywhere. Right? And this is a concept of happiness that everybody is concerned about. I saw a blog yesterday about a man in his 20s who said he had everything. And he expounded on that he had a beautiful wife, he had a great job, a new car, a new house. But he wasn't happy. And I started following the roll of comments, and there were at least 80 comments giving him advice about how to be happy. Find happiness here, find happiness there, find happiness here. And it was sad to see all these comments. Psychologists try to study how to make people happy or what makes people happy. They find that it's not in money or even in circumstances. Here's a psychologist from her book, The How of Happiness, A Scientific Approach to Getting the Life You Want. She analyzed different studies and report that only 10%... let me just read it because I'm having a hard time phrasing this. Analyzed studies and reports that 50% of our happiness is set by our genes, 10% by life circumstances beyond our control, and 40% by our own actions. Right? So 10% by your life circumstances. But the genes you buy... No, that is not, that's a corny joke. The way you're born, 50% by that. But I think that actually, and I think the Bible teaches that happiness is a deeper question. At the root, the source of our contentment, our steadiness and our peace, in times of life that are up or down, is a Christian concept. And it's one that the Christian worldview can address to our society, and one that we need to. And in fact, it's one that Jesus did very clearly. And he does this morning in verses 39 and following, based on a simple illustration. And it's the illustration of thirst. Having a thirst and having that thirst satisfied. If you look at chapter 7 of John, we do need to pause here, and I just want to kind of think through the chapter. I'm not going to think through the whole book. You see an outline for where we are in the study up to this point. But if you look at John 7, what's happened here is in John 6, Jesus reached kind of the climax and then the beginning of the end of his popularity and his public ministry, and a lot of people left and stop following him. Months later go by, and chapter 7, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the fall, September, October, 6 months before Jesus will die, will be crucified. But it's the first time that he's kind of come out in public in Jerusalem with this change of dynamic, to where he's no longer the one that everybody's honoring and following and listening to. There's this question in the air of, who is this? There's speculation about him. There are distractors. There are actually people who are wanting to persecute him. And so we have him coming to the feast at this time. What we've considered so far in chapter 7, really up to verse 32, I'm sorry, verse 41, are Jesus' dealings with the people there. I was in chapter 6 there, chapter 7. So it is verse 32. Really up to verse 32 in chapter 7, Jesus is dealing with the people of Jerusalem and what they were saying, and he's been giving answers to them. He's answering their questions, their criticisms about him. Verse 32, what's the second word there? The Pharisees. So now we kind of change to where now Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders who are listening to these murmurings of the people, and we deal with their view of Jesus and how people are reacting to it. So as we look at it, really the rest of the chapter you could divide into this. Verses 32 to 39 are two views of Jesus. And you see that in your outline there. And to be honest, as I started developing this, I realized that's all we're going to get through this morning. Verses 32 to 39, these two views of Jesus. And then verses 40 to the rest of the chapter are three responses to those two views of Jesus. All right, so you have someone gives a view of Jesus, and then another person gives a view of Jesus, and then the public at the feast kind of go back and forth in reaction about those views of Jesus. The first view, in verses 32 to 36, are the view of the Pharisees. And I'm going to just go ahead and give you that one. It's the view that Jesus is dangerous, that he's harmful. The next view, verses 37 to 39, not that Jesus is dangerous, but it's Jesus' view of himself that he satisfies. So you have two views, one that Jesus is dangerous and harmful, and the other one that Jesus satisfies. And then the rest of the chapter, we'll look next week, are people kind of grappling with those two views. And they say this about him. I believe that about Jesus. And the Pharisees oppose that. And they say, I believe that about Jesus. And the Pharisees oppose that. That's the stage, all right? So we've set the stage, what's going to happen, what we're going to watch. But again, it's at a beautiful time of year. All right? It's fall, crisp. It's a time of feast. They say probably the high point of the festival year in the Jewish calendar. Thousands of people, tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands even, 100 or 200,000 visitors in Jerusalem at this time. They're all camping out in booths. Really exciting time, right? And so everybody is happy. There's a cool breeze in the air. But there's also something else in the air. There's these views about Jesus and what we're going to do with him. And as people start to accept Jesus, the Pharisees have to respond. So look at verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, and they need to do something about it. Okay, so here we have verse 32, the Pharisees' view of Jesus. This person is hazardous. This person is hazardous. This person is dangerous. It's a claim that causes action. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Chief priests here and Pharisees, an unlikely combination. The chief priests would be the ruling party, the Sadducees, those who actually have political clout. They can say what they say gets done. The Pharisees were more of the spiritual teachers. They had a lot of the people's ear, but often they kind of, like two political parties more than anything, though they were religious. There were two political parties butting heads, and here they hear about Jesus and they want to both team up to take care of him. So we have the chief priests and the Pharisees sending a squad of individuals. These are probably Levites that were hired to take care of things during the festival, kind of like your private security team that are there at Black Friday at a mall, right? You have all these new people and shopping. Well, the same thing here. There's a feast day, a festival day, and you have people from all over the world coming, and they come loaded with money, right, to make sacrifices, to exchange money and to give. And so you probably have a lot of people there as well that are there for wrong reasons, to take care of that money for their own ends. And so you have heightened security, and this team of individuals actually seek out to take Jesus. And so perhaps you see them in the back and they're looking on, thinking of the great, just the right time to take Jesus captive, to grab him. But look at their claim. Here's Jesus. He hasn't hurt people. He's healed. And he's teaching that he's Messiah. And what do? They want to take him captive. They want to restrain his voice. They want to grab him. And so Jesus then makes a claim that causes confusion. Maybe Jesus sees these guys coming, encroaching upon him, and he says, "For a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that he will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Right, so as they're coming to seek him, he just speaks up to everyone and says, "Listen, pretty soon you're going to seek me and you're not going to be able to find me. Everyone's going to be looking for me and they're not going to know where I am." Now, what is that referring to, would you say? As a class, we could say that's probably referring to 6 months from now, when what's going to happen? They're going to put him on a cross and they're going to end his life. And those who at this point are able to hear his teaching will no longer be able to hear his teaching. That's what Jesus is referring to. But their conclusion is, where is he going to go that we can't find him? Well, perhaps he's going to go to the dispersion and teach the Gentiles, the Greeks. Now, this is hard for us to understand, but as Jose alluded to earlier, there was such a division between the religious Jewish people of that day and Gentile people that it was just unusual. And we would never follow Jesus away from our Jewish circles into the dispersion. So maybe that's where he could go to get away from us. And so that's what they're thinking. Perhaps he's going to go and teach the Gentiles. And just a couple of points of clarification. That was Jesus' ministry. It was extremely rare for him to reach out to Samaria. And you could say almost exclusively his healing, his teaching were done in Jewish circles. Almost entirely his followers at this point were Jewish people. And so that's why they thought this. But John is writing this, and it's really, I think he's being ironic, because what actually does happen? What actually does happen is that Jesus' resurrection, this gospel message that was entirely Jewish, just comes out to be for all Jewish people and all Gentile people and the whole world. And that is the glorious message. And so John knows this as he's writing this, and he's saying it's interesting how they were saying, "Well, what is he going to do? Go to the Gentile?" Yeah, he is. And reach Jewish people and Gentile people all over the world. But this point is very important to realize. Jesus is saying, "Listen, you have to hear me now. Because the time will come when you will not be able to hear me. Where my voice will not be heard. And then it will be too late." Jesus gives this message, and I would give it to you. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to come to Christ. Now is the time to believe. Even as a believer, now is the time to approach God. Isaiah 55, 6 and following, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So I would appeal to you with Isaiah and with Jesus to come to him now while you can, while he's calling you. John 12:35, Jesus used the illustration of light. He said, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. Lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be sons of the light." When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid themselves from them. Right? If the Lord is working on your heart to come to him right now, you need to do it now. There is an urgency in Jesus' message, both for non-believers and believers. Don't push off the relationship of God with your soul. A few months ago, I heard Asher and one of my daughters give a really funny back and forth. He was begging her for a piece of gum, and she said, "Okay, sell me your birthright." and she was serious. She had learned that from the Bible. In the Bible, it was not very funny. You may know the story. You remember Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a mama's boy. Esau was a man of the field, a hunter. And he comes back from hunting and he's so hungry. He's famished. And Jacob's making a nice lentil stew, right? And Esau smells it and his hunger just takes him over. I've got to have it. Esau came in from the field. He was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Famished." Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. What use of it is the birthright to me?" And Jacob says, "First swear to me." And he swore and he sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. Esau despised his birthright is what Moses says there as a conclusion. And we just have to realize that Abraham and Isaac had taught their children what that meant. The promises of God summed up in that birthright were amazing. In you all the generations of the earth will be blessed. What great promises! Amazing promises, not just of wealth, but of spiritual vitality for others. And Esau looks at all of that and he says, "I'm hungry. I want a bowl of soup." And he sells it. Hebrews tells us about that and it's sad. He says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." Listen to this. "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." You've got to realize that the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ should not be despised. They should not be traded for a bowl of slop that the world would give us. But we need to say, "I don't need that stuff. I have so much in Christ. I do not need that." Follow the promises of God. Don't sell out the blessings of God for the things of this earth. Don't exchange it for anything. And we realize that those who are believers who are born again never lose that salvation. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we can lose out on God's best for our life, meaning not the stuff, but meaning service, spiritual blessings in Christ that we can relish and enjoy if we just fill ourselves with the sin and filth of this world. Secondly here and lastly here this morning, we'll see that Jesus' view of himself, we saw the Pharisees' view of himself was that he was one who is dangerous and not to be trusted. Now we see Jesus' view of himself, that he is the one who satisfies. He is the one who satisfies. Look at the timing, the message, and the deeper meaning of Jesus' satisfaction here. The timing. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus gets up and he cries out and he says this message. This is important to look at the timing. Each day of the feast, there was a 7-day feast, so the 8th day was a time of celebration as well. But each day of this feast, there was a ritual where the priest, in great procession, would take water from the pool of Siloam outside the temple complex, about a quarter of a mile. And this is Google Maps, right, from up the street, different street, but to the temple. And you can imagine this quarter of a mile being just, or less, packed with people, both sides, each day as this water is brought out and it's actually poured out at the altar as a sacrifice to God. And it's commemorating God bringing them through the wanderings in Israel and that God provided water for millions of people, over 1 million people, on a daily basis for years. It's just an amazing thing that God did. And food and sustenance, and He provided for them. They were most likely waving little branches. There were debates on what should be included in this. The Pharisees had their little branches, and and the Sadducees that disagreed with it, but there were, they would give them out, similar to what we see during festivals here in Jewish circles, right? But they would be giving out little groups of three different types of tree branches, and people would be waving those, and they would be singing the halal and joyful, quoting passages like this, and this is actually a Jewish reference quoting this, that they would say, Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water out of the wells of salvation. You can picture them doing that. Can you picture that? Great pomp and circumstance, perhaps. Well, it does say this is the last day of the feast. 7 days of this. The seventh day, they bring up the water for the final time, kind of a highlight of their festival season. People all over watching this happen. Just tradition, it's not necessarily scriptural. According to another description, someone said, he that never had seen the joy of the water drawing has never seen joy. A joyful occasion as they watch this happen, thanking God for His provision, asking God for future provision. And it's on that day. We don't know the specific time. I can, in my imagination, imagine it's at that point when they pour out the libation and everybody's watching that Jesus does this, but it says He stands up. And this was unusual for a rabbi. Normally they would sit down as they teach. So Jesus is prep teaching, the water procession goes by, and He stands up as they realize the last water was poured out, the feast is over in one sense. And Jesus cries out. He doesn't just speak to those right around Him. He gets everybody's attention. And not everybody. It's huge. It's like a football field or more. But He cries out this message. And look at the message. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What a message for us this morning. Anyone who is thirsty. And they're thinking, wow, millions of people were given water from that rock. And the Bible tells us that rock was Christ in one sense. He was providing them. And Jesus is saying, come to Me and I will quench your thirst. We see there in His message a need. The way to meet that need and the overabundant meeting of that need. The need is this. Everyone's thirsty. I just ask you, are you thirsty today? We're not talking about water, but there is an inner thirst for something greater, something deeper. If you're thirsty this morning, you've come to the right place. Jesus cried out to all those people and He cries out to you this morning, if you're thirsty, come to Me. They're asking for physical provision for thirst, and Jesus is saying, come to Me and I will quench your spiritual thirst. I don't know if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes lately. It's one of the most philosophical books of the Bible. Starts out this way. Solomon says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Whoa. Right, there is quite a claim. But if you follow him throughout that book, he gets to the right point, but he does so kind of going through a lot of different things to try to quench his thirst. He says, everything is empty. Everything is empty. He tries wisdom, chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. He tries pleasure, chapter 2. He goes through trying laughter, comedy. He tries wine. He tries architecture and science. He tries riches, the richest man in the earth. He tries possessions. He tries sexual immorality. He tries prestige. He tries the fruit of hard work and wisdom. He goes through ticking all these things off, and he comes to the end of that chapter 2 and he says the same thing. It's meaningless. It's empty. I tried it all. I can't go through the whole book. Eventually, he winds up at the right place. But chapter 3, he gives us insight to that meaningless emptiness thirst that we all feel. He says, God has made everything beautiful for its time. Then he says, He has planted eternity in the human heart.
He's saying this meaninglessness that you feel, you could describe it this way, inside of you is eternity. Eternity. Endlessness is inside you. We're born that way, empty, with an eternal emptiness inside of us. To use the illustration that Proverbs gives us in Proverbs 30:16, he says, there are several things that never are satisfied, and one of them is the earth that is never satisfied with water. Right? You could pour, and last night we had a good rain, 2 days from now the earth is going to need more water. Always going to need more water. No matter what, the earth is going to continue to need more water. And it's a good picture of our own hearts. We always need more. There is that eternal void in you that is just always going to want the next thing. It is an eternal thirst. No gadget is new enough. No promotion is prestigious enough. No honor is high enough. No position is powerful enough. No attainment or strength is remarkable enough. No attention is big enough or from enough people. No relationship is secure enough. No payday is big enough. No entertainment or amusement is distracting enough. No hobby is restful enough. No sin is fun enough. No service, no point of serving others is sacrificial enough. No serving altruism is unselfish enough. No car is fast enough. Right? You could go on and on to quench our innermost thirst. And it's like an addiction. It's like an addiction that we try different things. I got to stop it with this. I got to stop it with this. And it may be good things. It might be bad things. But our city, our world is filled with people who have like a sponge in them that will never get full, and it just, they keep pouring things into it. And you look at them. You just look at the people in our city. You just say, wow, that is bizarre. They're just thirsty. They're just thirsty, and that's what they're trying. And maybe you wouldn't have tried it, but they're trying it to fill that thirst. That spiritual inner sense for this meaning. That happiness. That true joy. We have to recognize that the whole world is that way, and they have an eternal void that can only be filled with an eternal person. It can only be filled up to the brim with an eternal person. And so that's what Jesus is saying. This is the place to meet that need. Let him come to me and drink. And you're going to quench that thirst. Come to me and drink. And he explains what that means. He who believes, drinking in Jesus is believing in him, saying, I trust his message. He's the Son of God. He came to forgive me of my sins, to initiate a relationship with me and God. And as you trust that to be so, then that relationship with God is ever, ever satisfying. Because God will never run out. Your job will run out. Your relationships will run out. Everything else will run out. You can't be satisfied in those. God will never run out. You will never get enough God. He will satisfy you from this day through eternity. So Jesus says, come to me and you will be satisfied, just like the woman at the well that we read this morning. Jesus will satisfy you. You need to throw yourself at his feet this morning and accept that relationship with God that will quench your thirst. It will give you the ability to even enjoy these other gifts that God gives you. Resting in who He is. Content in what He does. Fellowship and enjoyment in His glorious presence. And Jer, I was going to quote this. You stole my quote. But as Augustine says, right, the soul is restless until it finds its rest in Thee. You're restless and you're searching until you find God, and then you're at rest. I love the poem by Clara Williams. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cold spring that I hoped would quench the burning of this thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, I longed for something better and I still to hunger on. And then she gives this, hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long had craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Jesus says that will fill you up. And actually, it's the picture that you're so full of God that He spills over. And you start quenching other people's thirst. You want to tell others about this. Hey, God satisfied me. And you see this is a beautiful thing, right? I'm counseling a couple. The man just became a believer. And he's wanting to tell his mom, but he knows that his mom is going to hate this. How do I do that, right? But he knows that God is satisfied and wants to tell others. I mentioned my pastor friend last week, and right, who was a drug dealer and right, just so messed up into so many different things, trying to seek satisfaction. Came to Christ, was satisfied, and he had to tell everyone. He spent months thinking of every single person he knew to go back and tell. Because the satisfaction bubbles over on the other people's lives. And that's the deeper meaning here. John tells us this is what happens when you receive Christ as your Savior. There's a connection with God that is internal. And you can't explain it completely, but God's Spirit resides in you at that point. And when He does, He fills you with love, what else? Joy, peace. And those things are the contentment of the gospel that God will do to each person who believes in Jesus. This He spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in Him were to receive. And then He talks about that coming at Pentecost. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When Jesus is glorified on the cross, the Spirit is given to the church, and now He indwells all who believe. And He gives this bubbling over effect to where you can actually go to others and share this with others, and the joy of Christianity, of who God is, can fill this person and that person and that person. And it's like that channel of blessing. Make me that channel, Lord, to bring blessing to others and to others and to others. As you're filled with His Spirit, you will do that. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Apply this message to our hearts. Each week I like to do this. I just want you to pause and come to God, right? This, I've really just tried to go through these verses because I believe that they are the Word of God. I know they are the Word of God. My words are worthless. Who cares what I say? But you've connected with words that are the words of God, right? As we look through that passage, and I just wonder if you could come to Him and talk to Him about that. If you've been trying to find satisfaction in areas like Esau, that's just a bowl of porridge, would you just pour that out before God now? And just say, God, I do not want that anymore. I've tried it over and over and over, and it doesn't satisfy, and I just pour it out. And I want to be satisfied with You. Lord, I come to You. Would You just talk to Him about that? If you're not a believer and this is all new to you, this may be very, that may be the case. Let me ask you to come to Jesus and say, Dear Jesus, I believe that You're the Son of God. I believe that You came in history as the Son of God to die in my place to pay the penalty for my sins, which are before a holy God. You would do business with Him and ask for the forgiveness based not on you, not on any church, but based on Jesus alone. Then Jesus will hear you. He is hearing this right now. And He will hear the prayer of your heart. Let's do business with the Lord. In a moment, Jeremy will come and close in prayer, but I do want, before the busyness of the day comes upon you, for you to talk to God right now in your heart. If you need counsel, I'll be standing at the back and be happy to talk with you.